following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, beginning in verse 37, if you last week grabbed a sermon schedule, I'm sorry to say that I've already messed the sermon schedule up and that I have combined next week's text with this week. So we are already ahead. So at some point, sorry, Taylor, at some point, we'll make up for it. So please keep reading and studying and praying ahead. But I am sorry to say that I've already messed it up. Still a valuable tool and resource. So if you don't have one, there's still plenty of those available on the stand outside. But we're going to be in Luke chapter 9, so verse 37 through verse 50 this morning. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask now that as we come to your word, you would quiet our hearts and our minds and give us a stillness to hear the truth of your word as it is unfolded and opened before us. Not by any craft or eloquence of my own, but because the word is living and active, and that it is nourishing to our soul. It is a light and a lamp to our feet and path. And so we ask, God, that over the next 30 to 45 minutes, our light, our paths would be lit by the light of the word. We ask, God, for your guidance and that our eyes and hearts would be opened by the Spirit to hear, receive, and obey these truths. We pray for those who are not here because they are sick or caring for sick loved ones, if they are traveling, Lord, if they are otherwise incapacitated, encourage them and draw them to yourself through your word. We also pray for those who are not here through sin, neglect. God, we pray that you would rebuke them in love by the Spirit, but draw them again to yourself and restore them again to the fellowship of your body. Above all, Lord, we ask that you would glorify yourself in our hearts, in our church, in our lives. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through verse 50. This is following the transfiguration, the display of Jesus' glory to three disciples, Peter, James, and John on the mount, where he revealed his glory. And it says there in verse 37 of Luke chapter 9, we can read together. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Well, John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, For the one who is not against you is for you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Here we see Luke is setting the scene, the contrast from the scene just before this, the Mount of Transfiguration, in which Jesus revealed his glory to three of the disciples, there in glory, spoke with about his departure, Moses and Elijah, is coming down now with the disciples from that momentous occasion. And here they run into something completely different. The glory revealed on the mountain is quickly hit by the reality that sets in down in the valley. No longer do we see glory and a cloud full of fear and the thunderous voice of the Lord, but now we have argumentation, desperation, failure. Reality quickly sets in for the disciples and for Jesus himself as they come down off the mountain. And the other accounts in the Gospels, we see that as they come down, there's a crowd that has gathered around the disciples, and the Pharisees and the scribes are there arguing with the disciples. When Jesus inquires as to what's going on, this man steps forward and says, "My son needs healing, and your disciples couldn't do it." So what's happening now is Luke is beginning to get us to shift our focus away from the beginnings of the ministry of Jesus, the choosing of the disciples, to the impending betrayal and suffering and death of Jesus that he has already said is necessary for his mission to be fulfilled and to complete. So the disciples now are about to learn their most very valuable lessons, the most important lessons that they have yet to learn. We've seen already teachings and lessons of Jesus about what it means to love your enemies, to pray for them, to give yourself, even in the midst of persecution, for the purposes and cause of Christ. He has already called his disciples that if anyone were to be his disciple, they must take his cross and follow him, be willing to die to self, to exercise self-denial, not in their own strength, but in the strength Christ will provide. But here now he shifts the focus completely to what is ahead of him. And as the disciples still, their heads are still filled with the glory of Christ revealed to them on the mountain, Jesus' focus is on his impending death. And he wants to teach his disciples that what they saw on the mountain is to only come after what he will suffer on the cross. So he wants us to understand that there is a true identity to Jesus, which we got a glimpse of there in his transfiguration, the Son of God, the Chosen One, the Anointed, the Messiah. But it is no different than the same one who would go down from the mountain into the valley to the cross. This Christ is the same. And as we saw last week, the glory revealed on the mountain is the same glory revealed on the cross. Jesus is impressing upon his disciples the road that he and they must indeed travel if they desire to follow him. I want to just take a brief moment at this point and offer just some thoughts and comments on the demonic activity that we see in this text and in others. This relates to some degree to what Pastor Jake had mentioned several weeks ago as we looked at some of the healings and the miracles that Jesus has already been doing. But just want to point your attention to a couple facts or thoughts that you can consider as we continue to read in the Gospels the stories of those who are healed or saved from such demonic oppression. The first thing I want us to recognize is that the existence of angelic and demonic beings must be affirmed by all Christians who hold to the scripture as inspired, infallible, or inerrant. This isn't an option. If we as Christians hold that the scripture is the word of God, it is authoritative, it is inspired by God, infallible, or does not contain error, then we also must necessarily affirm the existence of demons and angels. Note that I don't say that we must become experts or must understand everything about them, but that we must affirm because the Bible teaches that they are real, that they exist, even if we do not understand them fully. Christians are, by definition, supernaturalists, meaning that we believe beyond the natural world. Everything that the Bible teaches about the person and the work of Jesus, and everything that the Bible teaches about the kingdom of God, cannot be accounted for from a purely naturalistic worldview. You must accept, as the Bible teaches, that there exists beyond our temporal, created, natural order, a realm which we do not fully understand or see. Yet it's very much real. A world which intersects with our natural world. And so we cannot simply become naturalists that explain everything in the world by simply natural means. This son, we see, has the disease of epilepsy. That's what his father says to Jesus in the account in Matthew, that he suffers from seizures. But he also says very clearly that he suffers from a spirit, an evil spirit, which torments him and takes what might have been a biological disease or degeneration of the body and makes it much worse, who seeks to destroy and harm this child. So we do not want to explain epilepsy by demonic oppression, but nor do we dismiss demonic activity by simply naturalistic or biological means. So we must recognize that if we want to hold to the scripture as God's word, that this is simply a reality we have to contend with. That's the first thought. Secondly, demonic activity, whether it's temptation to sin, whether it's demonic oppression, or even possession, like in the case here in the scriptures, is a tactic of the enemy against God and his church. It is a weapon in his arsenal that he uses to destroy the people of God. We see it in multiple places throughout the scripture. For instance, in James chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, we are told that a lying and deceptive tongue is satanic. The fire that is set ablaze by the evil tongue is the fire of hell. And that from the same mouth which blesses God also curses him. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, says such a tongue is satanic. It comes from hell. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, around the discussion of the Lord's Supper, that idolatry and sexual immorality is itself demonic. And that we must have nothing to do with demonic activity or drinking of the cup of demons while we are called to drink of the cup of God. For such activity, he says, is demonic, and therefore should have nothing to do with those who come to drink of the cup of God or eat at his table. So idolatry, sexual immorality, has its roots in the demonic order. More than this, we see that Satan is a murderer and a liar from the very beginning, who seeks to kill and to destroy. And therefore, the Bible condemns things like abortion as satanic, because it is the murder of innocent life. The list could go on. We do not simply need to think of demonic activity as the Hollywood version of the exorcism. But the work of Satan and demons in the world can be seen in all sorts of expressions and behaviors and actions that both Christians and non-Christians may in time be privy to. Third, we can see that the rejection and the repudiation of the gospel, that Christ is the Son of God who has come to suffer, is also satanic. In Matthew chapter 16, when he asked the disciples who they say he is, and Jesus is confirmed to be the Son of God by Peter's confession, and he says, then therefore the Son of Man must suffer and die before he is risen again. He is actually rebuked by Peter that such things must not be true. And Jesus tells Peter to get behind me, Satan. He rebukes Peter's words as satanic. So the rejection of the gospel, friends, ultimately is not an intellectual rejection. It's not an emotional rejection. I want to be clear-sighted about what it means to reject the gospel and to repudiate Jesus as the Son of God. It is a satanic rejection. And I think we're ultimately inclined to see that all of these things are real and active in the world. In fact, I would say fourthly, I'm inclined to believe that such demonic activity happens much more frequently than you or I assume, or may like to believe or be aware. So though Hollywood would have us believe that such things are relegated to the Bible or the darkest and scariest places in the world quite often is actually the case, right? The opposite is the case. In the case of this son, he did not grow up in the deep, dark recesses of a God-forsaken place, but in the place where God himself dwelled, in and around Jerusalem. So this child is brought before Jesus, presumably as a normal child who needed his help. The last thing we can say about Satan, his works, and demons and their activity is that Christians do not need to fear Satan or demons. The simple fact is that their defeat has already been accomplished, and their destruction is assured. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 that Jesus, by going to the cross, not only cancels the record of debt that we owe to God, but actually puts to open shame the principalities of the air, the enemy, and the demons that wage war against us. Their shame is his triumph, and we are freed from the bondage of fear that we once were slaved to. The destruction of Satan is assured, and we read about such destruction in the book of Revelation, when God will judge and cast you to the lake of fire for all eternity, Satan and all those who rebelled against him. So friends, just a few thoughts on this I thought would be helpful as we consider what this looks like. Any extra questions can just be diverted to Jake. Let's continue then. What ultimately we're trying to get to understand here is that Jesus' true identity and mission means that we understand the necessity and the nature of his work, which includes his suffering, his death. And so Jesus here, coming down from the mountain, now wants to set the record straight regarding the true nature of his kingdom and the true heart of his disciples. In doing this, we see three rebukes in the course of our text, three rebukes that he issues to the disciples. And as we explore these rebukes, we see that they highlight the ministry of Christ and the kind of kingdom that he ushers in through his death and through his resurrection. The first rebuke we see is in verse 41, that as they come down from the mountain and the Father comes to Jesus and says the disciples were not able to cast out the demon from his son. And he says in verse 41, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you?" It sounds almost as if Jesus is exasperated, right? He's coming down from the mountain and he's faced with, again, the problem that he seems to be needed over and over and over again. And I think to some degree it's true. He is exasperated, clearly, as he laments about the faithlessness and the perversion of the generation around him, including the crowds, but probably, as we see here in a moment, specifically the disciples who were unable to cast out the demon. He rebukes them, first of all, for their insufficient faith in verse 41. For their insufficient faith. Remember that earlier in the chapter, the disciples had been granted power by Jesus and authority by Jesus to go and to cast out demons. They had been granted the power and authority to do so. And they have had some success in this endeavor. However, it says here, through the lament of Jesus in verse 41, that they lack the faith necessary to perform this particular exorcism. Why is that? It's not for the lack of power or authority, because that came from Jesus, but faith on behalf of the disciples to cast out this demon. Possibly for one of two reasons. First, it's possible that their faith waned as time wore on. Perhaps they spent time apart from Christ there up on the mountain, and the other nine disciples were down in the valley to fend for themselves. We're not given the exact amount of time that they were gone or apart from Jesus, but it could have been that as they went through the task in discipleship of casting out demons by the power and authority of Christ, their faith in that power began to wane. Or perhaps it was replaced with a greater degree of trust in themselves. They became a more full or assured of themselves. Look at the success we're having. I must be pretty good at this. And therefore, their faith became replaced with arrogance. But it could also be because that this was a particularly strong and challenging case of demon possession that the disciples were in themselves not confident that they could handle. As they faced this particular case, as they have others, they found that their usual bag of tricks weren't working, that their usual rebuking of the enemy was not doing the trick. Perhaps they began to focus on their weaknesses rather than on the power that they've received at Christ. They began to think that they were unable to do it despite the fact that Jesus had given them such authority. And the focus fell off of the power and authority they've been granted to by Christ to their weakness, which would have been true in and of themselves, but then rendered them unable to do what they were called and tasked to do. Jesus doesn't tell us the exact reason, but he does place the core of their rebuke on the self-centeredness of the human heart. He says that it is faithless and twisted that Jesus laments. This is the same language that's used in the Old Testament, that God laments about the people of Israel, grumbling and wandering in the wilderness. He says that they are a crooked generation. They are twisted. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. So Jesus recognizes that the people, the generation, and the disciples specifically, although they have all the power and authority at their fingertips, granted to them by Christ, their wandering faith has led them to be insufficient for the task they were called to do. And in this text, we see then two paths of faith that were laid out before the disciples. You have first the crowds. There is a superficial faith, for when Jesus finally sends out the demon from this child in a quite matter-of-fact way, bring the child to me, exorcises the demon, and gives the boy back to his father, the crowds marvel, it says, at Jesus. They're astonished at the majesty or the glory of God. They are seeing and extolling Christ for the glory and the majesty of his power and authority. Clearly far greater than that of his disciples, as it should be. But Jesus does something particular. In verse 43, the second part of verse 43 and verse 44, he turns to his disciples in the midst of their extolling him and says, listen very closely, pay attention, let these words, he says, sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. This statement couldn't be comprehended fully by the disciples. They were unable to understand it, we see, because it was hidden from them. But they were not able to because it wouldn't make any sense to them in the first place. The faith of the crowds in Christ was superficial. And he says very seriously that the crowds which marveled and extolled Jesus in that very moment, he reminds the disciples, will be the same crowds that will soon turn against him. Later on in the gospel, we learn that Jesus comes into Jerusalem in what's called the triumphal entry, on the back of a donkey, and is hailed as the Son of David. Hosanna, they say. But and within a week's time, they will be clamoring and calling for his crucifixion. So he reminds them again that though the crowd's faith in him seems right, it seems good, it is a shallow and superficial faith. It is an insufficient faith because it will lead them ultimately to reject him when he no longer suits their needs. But a second path of faith is laid out before the disciples. That's the faith of the Father. This is not a superficial faith, but it is a genuine faith. It is one that is born out of desperation, a desire to see his only son, his only child, rescued from the grips of a demon which seeks to destroy his life. Every parent understands this. Anytime our children are sick, we would do anything to take on the sickness to ourselves. So the Father comes before Jesus and he casts himself, even in the midst of desperation, at the feet of Jesus and says, I came to you. Your disciples couldn't do it. If you can do it. In another gospel of the same account, he says, if you can. And Jesus says, if I can. All things are possible through God. With faith, all things are possible. And here, the Father then is recorded of saying, I believe, help my unbelief. So the two paths of faith we see in the scriptures are the faith of the crowd, which is superficial, and which will quickly turn on Jesus when the time comes, in the faith of the Father, genuine, rooted in the conviction that Jesus alone can help where no one else could. This is the path of faith which is called out for the disciples, in which they are rebuked for not having. Brothers and sisters, there is no minimum threshold of faith that you must have in order to be saved. You either have faith or you don't in Christ. Because faith is not measured in its quantity. It is or it isn't. You have it or you don't. But it's not measured in its quantity, since even the very smallest presence of faith, as Jesus says, even a mustard seed, a hyperbolic version of the smallest thing we could imagine, is enough, he says, to move mountains. The smallest degree of saving faith in Christ is enough for salvation. It is enough to do all that Christ calls and commands us to do by faith. And so faith is not measured in its quantity, about how much you have. It is measured instead by its quality, by the quality of faith, by its hope, by its anchor, by the object of faith in which it is rooted, and the degree of dependence that we place in the object of our faith. That is how faith is measured. That is how faith is seen as a reward. This doesn't mean that it's a blind faith, that we hope beyond hope even though we have no reason or evidence to hope. But as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that faith is an assurance of things not seen and a conviction of what is true. It is an informed confidence in Him alone who has all power. And Jesus laments that the disciples have an insufficient faith, for their eyes were taken off of Christ and placed on themselves, whether in arrogance for their pride and doing what they thought they could do better, or in their failure to recognize that they have the power of Christ and must rely on Him. So the first rebuke that demonstrates for us the kind of ministry that Jesus calls His disciples to live out and the kingdom He ushers in through His death is one of an insufficient faith. And the Father of this Son is placed before us as one who has a genuine faith that trusts Christ and not in himself. The second rebuke comes in verse 48. Oddly enough, we see that the disciples begin to argue about each other and about who is the greatest. It says that an argument arose in verse 46 as to which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child, put him by his side, and uses him as an object lesson. It says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. So, see, faith is not the only thing that we tend to measure incorrectly. Greatness is also a weakness. Jesus here does not, of course, rebuke the human desire for greatness, but he challenges the human definition of greatness. He says, if you want to be great, you must be like this child. For whoever is least among you is the one who is great. He uses this child as a lesson before the disciples to say, you must be willing to receive a child insignificant in that culture, who did not have a voice, whose job was mostly to be seen and not heard, to obey, to serve. And he says, if you could identify, receive, and bend the knee to talk to one of these, you'd be willing to also receive me. He says, I come in the same spirit. And it is the attitude that is willing to receive a child which is required to receive me. And if you receive me, you will receive him who sent me. The rebuke is this. Not only did they have insufficient faith from verse 41, but here an insufficient humility. They were boastful. They argued about who would be the greatest. Perhaps they let a little bit of what happened on the mountain go and told the other disciples about what transpired, and maybe boasted that they alone were called to go up to the mountain to see Jesus' glory. And the other disciples naturally would say, well, you're not that special. I would be greater. I was down here doing all the work while you got to sleep and see Jesus in his glory. And so this argument, for whatever reason, came and Jesus knew their hearts and interrupted it. And true greatness he says, is not found in things like strength or might or wealth or status, but in humility. The humility that's demonstrated in the meekness and the smallness of a child. Humility is an attitude that rejects the notion of self-importance, and it focuses on the service and the care of others. As Timothy Keller has once put it, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Jesus simply says, you're not that important. And if you think you are, and if you fight and clamor for who is more important or greater than the others, you're missing completely the whole point of the kingdom that we're building here. Because if you want to be great, you must be like this child. You must become small. So the kingdom ethic that Jesus is espousing here is simple, but it's profound. It's easily misunderstood, but it is clear. Pride, the pride of self-importance, of boastful arrogance, is contrary to the principles of the gospel, which we've already seen requires our self-denial. It requires our self-dying. And you cannot deny yourself or die to yourself and take up your cross while you are having arguments about whether or not you're greater than the person next to you, about what status or privilege or position you deserve or earn in the kingdom of God. It is antithetical to the gospel to do so in all sorts of ways. We often argue about who is the greatest. We may not have actual arguments about who is the greatest, but we use the same idea and spirit of the argument in all sorts of disagreements we have as we vie for position among each other about who might be the holiest, who might be the most righteous, who is right or correct, who has more authority or more influence or more leadership or more experience, about who is better at doing this thing or that thing. In all sorts of ways, we enter into the fray of the argument of who is greater because we are focusing not on the gospel of Christ, but on ourselves and our own self-importance. But the hidden assumption in these kinds of arguments is that we are great because of ourselves, isn't it? That something we have done or earned should make us great? And what we boast in is in our own greatness. But this kind of arrogance smacks of selfish ambition and conceit. And this is exactly what Paul warns about in Philippians chapter 2. He tells the Philippians there to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Just think, the next time that you are tempted to count yourself significant, just look around and say, how can I count others more significant than that? Again, it is not to say that you must treat yourself worse or speak down on yourself. It is not to think less of yourself. But it is, as Keller says, to think of yourself less. It is to count others more significant than yourselves. Put the needs of others before your own. He goes on to say, let each of you look not only to his own interests, which is natural and right, but also to the interests of others. He says, instead, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to show how Jesus himself, in becoming a man and leaving aside temporarily the glory of heaven, demonstrates the kind of humility we are all called to experience. The disciples, evidenced in their argument, shows that they have an insufficient humility to be faithful representatives of the kingdom of God, which Jesus is inaugurating and building and calling into. So such questions and arguments about who is greater, who is righteous, who is more holy, who has more authority, more influence, who is better in any sort of metric you may decide to judge between yourselves, all those sorts of things are fruitless, and they miss the point entirely. The point is that Jesus is the greatest, and that you will never measure up to the greatness of Jesus, no matter how great you are. In fact, the point is there are no truly great men. This isn't to take away from the good that men might do. It doesn't take away from the image in which God has fashioned men to be. But we must instead look to God as children look to their parents, in complete reliance and dependence upon Him for our provision and for all good things. If we hope to be God to make us so, we must look to the humility of Christ and model such things if we are to be great. That greatness, we notice then, is not in relation to one another. That's an important note. That he doesn't say if you want to be the greatest or if you want to be greater than your brothers. He says in there at the end of verse 48, he who is least among you all is the one who is great. That means you are counted great, counted righteous, esteemed and extolled by God because you are humble. But those who extol or lift themselves up will be humbled by God. So your greatness as you go the way of humility is not in relation to whether you are greater to another, but found to be great in service of Christ. So the disciples were rebuked because they lacked faith. They had an insufficient faith. They were rebuked again because they had an insufficient humility. We see again, thirdly, that they are rebuked because they have an insufficient grace. In verse 50, John goes on to say in verse 49, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. He's not one of us. He's not part of our disciples. But he's been going out casting demons in your name and we tried to get him to stop. Verse 50 says, Jesus said to him, don't stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you. Now listen, the concept of grace is new to the disciples. They're just beginning to get it. And it's going to come in full sweeping grandeur in the New Testament and in the New Covenant. But they're just beginning to understand that grace, not law, grace is the ethos of the New Kingdom. But it seems to me that weak faith, insufficient trust, this lack of humility breeds spiritual insecurity. And such insecurity produces things like rivalry and divisions. And such divisions, Jesus says, will hinder the work of God in the kingdom. Isn't that interesting? That you presumably want to do the work of God. But you look out across the land and you see others attempting to do the work of God, but don't do it the way you think they should. And you have now put yourself in opposition against them. They shouldn't do that this way. They're not one of us. We must stop them. And Jesus says, listen, if they're not against you, they're for you. Now, Jesus, of course, will later say, and this might be confusing to those who read the New Testament, that he who is not against, who is not for you is against you. But there he speaks of Satan. And in Satan, there is no compromise. There can be no working with. It is only and utterly a repudiation of his ways. If he is not for me, he is against me. But here he says, speaking of those who desire to do and labor in the kingdom, however they do it, as Paul will say to others in Galatians, whether they do so from rivalry or conceit, the gospel is preached, let it be. For the one who is not against you is for you. So ultimately, they have an insufficient grace because it leads to a kind of insecurity that leads them to divide themselves against others who seek to do the work of Christ. This is hindering of the work of the kingdom of God. And this is the kingdom ethic that he wants to instill in his disciples as well. It reveals the gospel principle by which we are to live together. And the principle is this: cooperation, not condemnation. The gospel principle by which we are to live together in our church, but even as Christians laboring in the cause of Christ for the sake of the world, is cooperation, not condemnation. Now, we can condemn false gospel. We must condemn heresy. We must condemn those who defame Christ. We must speak out against sin, unrepented sin. But for those who are laboring diligently in the cause of Christ with differences between us, maybe they're theological or methodological, we must be willing to work in a kind of cooperation, not in condemnation. Now, there are all sorts of logistical and practical decisions to be made about what kind of cooperation that looks like. But we must be first willing to move towards cooperation and bless the efforts before we condemn them. J.C. Ryle, who was a bishop, an Anglican bishop back in the day, writes this, that Christians in every period of church history have spent their lives in copying John's mistake, that is, trying to stop this brother. They have labored to stop every man who will not work for Christ in their way from working for Christ at all. They have imagined in their pity self-conceit that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform and fights in their regiment. We forget that no church on earth has an absolute monopoly in all wisdom, and that people may be right in the main without agreeing with us. We must learn to be thankful if sin is opposed, and the gospel is preached, and the devil's kingdom is pulled down, though the work may not be done in exactly the way we would like. Above all, we must praise God if souls are converted and Christ is magnified, no matter who the preacher may be and to what church he may belong. I think that's an indictment on some of us who like to defend and espouse our tribe, me being first among them. Jesus says, if he is not against you, he is for you. The rebuke be, do not commend he who works for me, but cooperate, bless, pray for such fruit. So he rebukes the disciples on these three grounds, that they have insufficient faith, insufficient humility, and insufficient grace. And he says that Christians must operate with a far greater vision of the kingdom of God than the space that they currently occupy in it. They must be willing to broaden their horizons to see all that Christ wants to do in his kingdom and all that God is doing in the world. And it's not simply relegated to their own corner of it. But friends, the point is that all the attitudes exhorted to the disciples are exemplified in Christ. Jesus produces and exemplifies perfect faith, perfect reliance upon God and trust in his will. He does not falter in all that God has called him to do. He has never taken his eyes off of his mission to the very end. He is faithful to the task. Jesus never falters in the temptation of pride or arrogance, but has completely humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, Paul says in Philippians. And he lacks no grace, but has before him a vision to save all who would come to faith in him. All of these are exhorted to the disciples and are exemplified in Christ. So here's the great and the grand idea that should inform our vision of our discipleship in the kingdom of God. It is this, that Christ is of the greatest importance. He is supreme in our lives. He is the most important person in the Christian's life. Greater than a pastor, greater than his father or mother, greater than the church, greater than anybody or anything, Christ is to be of the greatest importance. All that truly matters above all else is his glory. Christians must say with the psalmist in Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Or say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The Christian life must be one in which we are emptied of ourselves, emptied of our vain conceit, empty of our own self-importance, and have made room only for the glory of Christ. There is no room for boasting. We cannot, we must not boast in ourselves. All such boasting is in vain. It is idolatrous. We must boast in the Lord. Well, the pressing question then was, how do we get to that place? It's all well and good. I think you assent to that theologically. You assent to that here. You want that to be true. But how do we get to a place where we possess a kind of faith that has a vision where Christ is the most important person in our lives? Because if you're wondering, very often that's not true. Well, we may assume that the answer is to conjure up visions of Christ in His glory and of His importance. And we must saddle ourselves with the image of God's sovereign authority, bowing under the fear of God as this heavenly judge who demands such devotion. And He does. But Christ's glory is not primarily seen in pictures or scenes like this. It is not seen in His elevated position above all else, true though this is. But the New Testament puts forward Jesus' glory in His suffering and in His death. We do not first and foremost look to Christ as greater than all because He is above all, but because He has, though He belongs above all, has made Himself below all. It is displayed on the cross before it is ever seen at the right hand of the Father, though that is where Jesus is today. It is because of the cross, because of His humiliation, because of His condescension, that Jesus was elevated to position and to a status at the right hand of the Father and has been given the name above every name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess. The means by which that is accomplished is the humility of Jesus. And so if you want to grow in your faith of seeing Jesus as the most important figure in your life, who deserves all of the praise and all of your attention and all of your life's focus, it is not simply that Christ is this great and powerful person at the Father's right hand, but that He has come into the world, taken on the form of a servant, and humbled Himself to the point of death on a cross for you. It is a personal revelation of the Father's love for you in Christ. And this is why Christ is to be preached crucified. Paul says he has labored to only know Christ and Him crucified. That was the central moment of glory for Paul, is the crucifixion of Jesus, because in the crucifixion, everything about the glory of Christ is revealed. And so he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians that this is why the world will reject the cross as folly. They're not going to get behind a God who would subject Himself to such degradation, that would be seen as somebody who would suffer and be humiliated, to be killed. But Paul says that this kind of God, the humiliation of Jesus, His death on a cross, is not just what God considers wise. It is God's power itself. And so we must then, to have the kind of faith pictured here, exhorted to disciples, is to have our eyes fixed on Christ as the humble servant. And then our eyes will be lifted from the cross to the heavens, where He sits at the right hand of the Father. But even when we fix our eyes on this Christ, our faith still will be often mixed with unbelief. We will always, as we still are, be in need of God's power to cast out the rebellion from our hearts, just as He has cast out the demon from this child. Again, Mark records the Father's plea as the kind of faith that fully trusts Jesus, even for itself. I believe, but help my unbelief. So ultimately and fundamentally, friends, if you want to have the kind of faith that looks to Jesus as the most important figure in your life, that sees everything as a God-entranced vision for His glory, you pray with the Father to Christ, I believe, help my unbelief. Have we lost sight of the all-importance of Christ? Then let us pray that our unbelief is helped through faith, that He would strengthen and grow our faith where it is insufficient, that He would broaden our vision of His glory where it is too narrow, that He will grow our humility where our pride has grown too much beside it. For how can a church full of stumbling disciples like ourselves still manage to accomplish the work that Christ has called us to do? It is going to be only through a dependence upon His mercy, prayer to that end, humility, a willingness to work with all sorts of people that God brings into this church through the power of the Spirit to make known to us the person of Christ, who has taken on all of this for Himself and calls us to follow after Him. Ultimately, we must recognize that Christ, He is glorified in heaven, but His glory comes through His suffering. As He reminds His disciples that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of such men, God will rescue him from such evil one. And all that Satan has done and his activity in the world will be undone when Jesus comes again. His doom is sure. Our salvation is secured. Let us march forward in obedience to Christ, who leads us onward in humility and faith and in grace. Let's pray. Father, we recognize we fall far short of this standard. Our faith is insufficient. Our pride prevents true humility. We argue over things that are unimportant, and we seek to hinder the work by dividing ourselves. So we ask, God, that you would grow our vision of such things to see that you are at work and that we would join you by the Spirit and that our unbelief would be transformed into a conviction and into a confidence that you are all in all and that we in you are able to do all. So we ask, God, for the humility necessary. We ask, God, that you would reveal in our minds and in our hearts areas in which we have failed, like the disciples, to be faithful, gracious, and humble. And as a church, renew us to walk more faithfully in your efforts to build through the church the kingdom of God for your glory. We ask this humbly and in the name of Jesus.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.